Good morning.
Good morning.
We expected to have reduced numbers today. That indeed is what we have, but quality, not quantity, is the important thing. We're glad you're here. Of course, we've got a number that are out of town. Go ahead and be turning to Acts and make your way to chapter 19. That's where we're going to be today. Acts 19. And we'll get situated here. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Holy Father, we come before your throne humbly, gratefully, carefully. You are a holy God. We rejoice that we can approach your magnificent throne so freely through Jesus Christ, and offer up our meager attempts at praise and petition and thanksgivings. We praise you, our God, because there is no one like you. As we begin this study, we are humbled at the thought that we get to open up a book and do so freely that you and your wisdom have preserved over time, so that through it we can know more about you and your will for our lives. We seek this morning, Father, to grow in our understanding. We seek over time, Father, to grow in our appreciation of your word, to grow in wisdom regarding the application of its contents, to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus. Thank you so much for him and for all that you've done through him. We celebrate that today. And Father, now we pray your blessings on us as we open up your book and look at those early days where your gospel went out into all the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are now in the third preaching trip, journey. It's been given different names. We'll begin with putting a couple of maps up here. This is the first part of the trip that really covers the period of time that we're going to be looking at in Acts 19, where verse 1 says that Paul passes through the upper country. Okay? It's believed that he begins in Antioch. Verse 22 of chapter 18:22, he spends a short time there in Antioch, and then beginning with verse 23, he begins to travel again, and he's going to pass through the upper country, as I said, chapter 19 and verse 1 makes mention of. What you have there is one possibility about the direction those travels took him. Some believe that Paul, and this wouldn't be surprising to us at all, would it, that Paul would retrace his steps. One of the key things that Paul was trying to do in these journeys was to strengthen the disciples. And so that's what chapter 18 and verse 23 says. After spending some time in Antioch, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And so, why would he not go through? And these are churches we've read about, studied about many times, and they fall right in these areas. Now, some surmise, and I say surmise, I'm not sure we would have any evidence for this, that Paul may in fact have gone into northern Galatia and establish some churches there. Don't have really any way of knowing that. What we do know is that he went through strengthening disciples. And what does that tell us about the heart of Jesus? That Paul would spend that much time. This isn't the first time. In fact, you probably could go through and note a number of times where people sent out by the Lord went out, and part of their purpose was to strengthen disciples. Remember, they'd been delivering the letters that had been produced as a result of the conference in chapter 15. And so they began delivering those. That provided strength and encouragement. So what does that tell us about the heart of Jesus? What is his desire in all of this?
For all nations and for all people to, you know, hear the gospel.
For all nations and for all people to hear the gospel. And for those who do, what is his will for them?
They remain faithful.
That they remain faithful. Yeah, go ahead.
I think it's just like with us rereading, for example, the book of Acts. How many times have we read the book of Acts? But when we look at it, we stop and we need to be strengthened by reading it again.
Sure.
We have that stability here where Paul was able to go to these peoples again and strengthen them and reminding them of the ways that they had been taught.
Yeah, yeah, exactly right. So we placed a lot of emphasis on what the Lord is doing to spread the gospel, to expand, as we say, the borders of the kingdom. So the Lord is clearly interested in conversions. And for those who say numbers don't matter to God, that's really not true from the standpoint of every number represents a soul. And the Holy Spirit seems to have this habit, some would say bad habit, of dropping numbers all the time in the text, even if just in a general way. Great numbers were added to the Lord. Why do we need to know that?
Encouragement
gives us a picture of the power of the gospel, builds our trust and our confidence. So the Lord is interested in conversions. The Lord is also interested in growing Christians and in healthy congregations. So those are points also not to be, we don't want to underemphasize those as we're going through this narrative and looking at this through the lens of what is God trying to accomplish through the mouth, the mouths, and the lives of these first century disciples. So that's kind of the foundation for what we're going to talk about today. Now here's another map that we won't cover this part of the narrative. This is, you can see on the map, I just grabbed this off of Google Images. It's called the Return Trip. Right? Because after Ephesus, well, he's gonna end up making his way, and you see Miletus there. That's gonna be chapter 20. What happens in Miletus?
Calls the
elders of the Ephesian church. Okay. So in 19 he's going to be in Ephesus, in 20 he's gonna call the elders of that church to him. Okay? So anyway, I don't want to get lost in the weeds on the map, but here are the key events that, and we'll probably just leave this up here and just, you can have this. There's a particular verse I want to look at in chapter 19 that I want to use as kind of the thread that runs through this whole part. I want to use it that way in our study today. So key events, of course, chapter 19 begins. Luke says that Paul encounters 12 disciples. I think the best way to describe them is disciples of John. They're not even familiar with the baptism that Jesus instituted, much less the Holy Spirit that all believers receive. So 12 disciples of John come to a better understanding and are baptized into Christ for the first time. Then we're told that Paul enters the synagogue as he was wont to do. This we'll talk about this, but it seems to go fairly well, at least for a time. And then, of course, Paul ends up in what is known as the school of Tyrannus and is there for how long?
3 months.
He's 3 months in the synagogue. How long in the school?
2 years.
Yeah, 2 years. So he was 18 months in Corinth. Now he's here in Ephesus for an even longer period of time. Okay? Then after that, of course, there's this interesting story about this evil spirit and seven sons of a Jewish exorcist named Sceva. And like father, like sons, I guess. And this really somewhat humorous account of what happens in this exchange between this evil spirit and these false, you know, people presenting themselves as being on the level of Paul and trying to do what Paul is doing. It's interesting. We're going to talk about that and look at that through our lens of, you know, what is God doing with that? And then, of course, you have the riotous assembly concerning Diana. And it's really not so much about Diana. Well, I guess it is. But it's also about what?
Money.
It's a good old-fashioned money. So the gospel starts hitting people's bottom line, and they don't like it. And so here's the verse I want to kind of use to... If you were to assign a key verse or key verses in this chapter, what would you pick? That you think might sum up what we're seeing. Okay, that's the one I was thinking of. You could also pick verse 10. It says, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That certainly would describe what's happening here during this period of time. Of course, that said, you know, specifically the school of Tyrannus becomes the vehicle for that happening. But yeah, look at verse 20. It says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. I like that. And I do think that is a fitting description of what's happening here. So I want us to kind of look at all of these parts of chapter 19. And I want us to explore in what respects was the word of the Lord victorious. In what respects was the word of the Lord continuing to increase? In what respects was the word of the Lord prevailing mightily? When you hear the word prevail, what does that bring to your mind? What kind of word is prevail? When do we use the word prevail?
Victory.
Okay, there's a battle or a competition maybe. But there's victory and defeat. God's winning. God's prevailing. And not just prevailing mightily. As in sports terms, it's a blowout. So I want us to look at that and all of that. I think it's interesting to look at all of these parts of the chapter through that lens. Okay, so let's do that together. We begin with, before we get to the 12 disciples, chapter 19 begins with Paul again on the move, and as he traveled, who was in Corinth? Apollos. It's like they're crossing paths. You know, Apollos was in Ephesus, now he's going to Corinth. Paul was in Corinth, now he's going to Ephesus. And it made me think of 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, because Apollos is now in Corinth, following up on the work that Paul had done there. And what does Paul write to the Corinthians about himself and Apollos in chapter 3?
One planted, the other watered.
I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. God was granting the increase. The word of the Lord was prevailing mightily. So Apollos is in Corinth watering, following up. That's such an important part. It really adds to our understanding of evangelism. Evangelism is seldom involves, well, it never, good evangelism never involves one Bible study. There are so many layers to it. And we need to make sure that our vision of evangelistic work goes well beyond the confines of whatever particular study that God uses to bring someone to repentance and to the watery grave of baptism. Evangelism is about so much more. We see it in the Great Commission. The Great Commission enlarges our view of this important work. Yes, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, but that's not, the period isn't there. What happens next? Teaching them. What does that look like? It would look different depending on the person. Long work or short work? We're in this for the long haul. We don't stop until someone enters through the door of death and makes it to heaven. You could argue this is the work of evangelism, what we do in this setting. Teaching, encouraging. You teach through your songs, teachers. We're going to teach each other today. In fact, there's a particular kind of teaching that Colossians 3 mentions, teaching and admonishing, which means to warn. And this we do with constancy, with regularity, until the Lord comes. So, we got to think much well beyond. So you say, because some people hear the word evangelism and they're scared to death, right? Because they say, oh, that means I need to lead a Bible study. Not necessarily. There are things that everyone can do. Everyone can say, come and see, as you read in the book of John. But maybe not everyone can actually lead a study. We're going to talk about this in the future. So I don't want to get into it too much now. Ruin a good sermon idea. But we need to enlarge our view of this work, okay? So Apollos is watering the seed. God is causing the growth. And now we're going to see what God does through Paul. So Paul arrives in Ephesus, and we find here the account of the 12 men. This is an interesting account. Initial thoughts about this part of the chapter, questions? I guess I could have thrown that in later. Danny?
Well, I think this is what we talk about, God's working towards things. Here's 12 men that he can take to the school, and from here he can teach them and send them out.
Okay.
I think that's, it doesn't say that he does that, but that I read into that.
Well, so many who learned the gospel ended up becoming teachers themselves. Acts 8, verse 4, those who were scattered went about teaching the word. We know that wasn't the apostles. So, I mean, Apollos, just in the previous chapter, had some gaps in his understanding filled in. And so what do you do with that newfound information? Yeah, that's an impressive account. Where this husband and wife take him away in the right way, fill in the gaps of his understanding, and then he is all the more equipped. So they do so in a way that only augments his zeal. And now it's just, you know, it's just wind him up and let him go, right? And who knows, that the desire to go to Corinth may have been, the fires of that may have been stoked by Aquila and Priscilla as they're teaching and encouraging. But yes, as his gaps of understanding are filled in, do something with that. If you learn, so in your studies, if you learn something that you've never seen before and it excites you, find a way to share that with someone. I mean, it's just another way we can recommend the Bible to people. Say, man, you know, you're over coffee and there was this passage that really brought me encouragement this week. Would you like for me to share it with you? may say no. Okay. Go share it with somebody else. Okay? That's the consistent pattern, Danny. I'm glad you pointed that out. Okay, now, as I'm reading this account, I have some questions. Every time we study this, hopefully we're trying to do it with fresh eyes. Paul begins asking these guys some questions. I suppose guys or gals. That does say 12 men in verse 7. All right. What's the first thing he asked them? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, as I'm reading that, I'm like, okay, what would prompt that kind of question? I'm not saying I have an answer to that. You ever wondered about that? What would have prompted that sort of question from Paul? That's kind of a out of the book. Okay. He had some reason for asking it. I'm not sure we know. You have a thought?
He perceived that their depth of knowledge was lacking.
Okay. But so something prompted the question. So maybe, you know, where does he meet them? Not sure. Was he hearing them talk and kind of inserted himself into the conversation? Were they trying to teach others about things and he's hearing it? He's like, wait a minute. They're teaching the baptism of John. And so he pulls them aside. Maybe it was something about their lives. They're not showing the evidence of regeneration, as it says in the book of Titus. Norman?
The Holy Spirit is that unique piece of the gospel. It's what kind of distinguishes from the baptism of John. John was baptizing unto repentance in preparation for the kingdom to be established.
Right.
But when the gospel, when the new kingdom comes, when the kingdom comes and the gospel begins to be proclaimed, you find that it is baptism receiving them to give the Holy Spirit, the dwelling gift of the Spirit.
Yep.
So Paul, as he approaches these guys, he wants to know where they are. We see that they had no information about the Holy Spirit at this point. They had not been fully taught, which speaks to that, makes a difference what you believe.
Yep. It does. It absolutely does. Here are religious people who don't have an accurate understanding of the gospel. Does that matter? Yes. There's one gospel, and that's what we need to believe and teach and put into practice in our lives.
It's even interesting when Paul writes back to the Church of Ephesus in chapter 4, he talks about there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism.
That's a good point.
Reemphasizing that as he writes the letter back.
Yep. Yep.
It does make a difference.
Yep.
You must believe correctly.
Yep. Well, and that's the entire basis for the unity he describes in the first three chapters of that epistle.
Yeah.
He has made both into one. On what basis? Tim?
I was going to say, there are situations like where Philip goes into Samaria and teaches people. And those people don't receive a spiritual gift of the Holy Spirit because Philip doesn't have the ability to impart that to them.
That's right.
So there are situations where people would have been taught accurately and have the knowledge, but just because of circumstance, they haven't had the opportunity to have these gifts extended to them so that they can, you know, fill in those gaps that, because they don't have scriptures except for the Old Testament,
right,
to rely on,
right,
they need those things.
The gift of prophecy is one of the things specifically referenced here. So is the thought that when he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit, that maybe he's referring to a receiving of the miraculous gifts that the Spirit gave. That certainly was part of it, but then there's also just the aspect of the Spirit that every believer receives. Some make the mistake in this passage of saying, okay, this constitutes a pattern from the standpoint, there are some who believe you're not really saved until you've received spiritual gifts. There are people that believe that today. That every believer, everyone who is immersed in the name of Jesus Christ should receive miraculous spiritual gifts. Often there's the focus on the speaking in tongues. You run into problems with that when you start going through the text. For instance, there's no evidence that anyone other than the apostles had miraculous abilities prior to Acts chapter 6. You can go look at that for yourself. So we can't really say one way or the other. And yet in Acts chapter 2, what does he say? You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, anyway, the Holy Spirit here, of course, is going to come on them. They're going to begin speaking in tongues and prophesying. But these men, at some point, hadn't even heard. It's like, Holy Spirit, what's that? So, if we think we struggle with our understanding of the Holy Spirit, these people hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit. We just kind of take that language for granted. People throw around the name of the Holy Spirit all the time, whether they understand him or not. At least they've heard whether there's a Holy Spirit. Can you imagine living in a world where you've never heard of the Holy Spirit? Anyway. So then he fills in the gap. So this is the same, but not really, as Apollos. Okay? We have every reason to believe Apollos was a disciple. These men were not yet. They were disciples of John at best. That's how I read that when it says disciples. Based on what it tells me, they didn't have an understanding. They had never heard of the Holy Spirit. Hadn't been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So, anyway, how is this evidence of the word of the Lord continuing to increase and prevail mightily? I told you we'd look at this through that lens. How is it a victory for the gospel and for what Jesus is trying to do here in Acts 19? Val.
They didn't just stop and say, now we're good, we had our baptism. You know, they were willing to look at it further and say, there's something to this.
Yeah.
Be saying that. Because, I mean, speaking about the Holy Spirit, you hadn't heard about something like that before. You may just totally reject it.
Sure, the fear of the unfamiliar, comfort with where you are with your current knowledge. Good point. So the gospel here is victorious from the standpoint of helping people to grow into a better understanding. So Apollos was at a place where, I mean, he was teaching the word of God, even the way of Jesus Christ, accurately. Good. But later on, he's in the place of better. Good to better. Tim?
And God sent John ahead of Jesus for a reason. And you see here some of the success of that. He's been preparing the ground,
you know, right.
A couple of decades earlier here and teaching all those people in Judea. You know, all the people in Judea were coming out to hear John and being baptized by him.
Mm-hmm.
And then over time, those people are going to spread out. They're going to teach other people and so on. So even though they were lacking in the knowledge, they were already prepared more than just.
Oh, sure.
Would be.
Yeah.
So you see this sort of iteration where they, you know, John's baptism spread out and taught people, and now they're ready
right.
to hear the full gospel.
Right. The seeds were planted years ago by John himself, and then several years have passed. Sometimes that's the way it happens. And then they happen upon someone else who asks the right question. That creates curiosity, that leads to a discussion, that results in obedience to the gospel. There are times when that's how it plays out. So that should help keep us patient as we're planting seeds today. It may be that the Lord Jesus, that the Holy Spirit will use those much, much later in other within the spheres of influence of other people. It's about the work, not the worker. Don't let it discourage you. Keep planting. So that's an encouraging thought. And if there were 12 people like this, I mean, that many? There were more than that around here, I have to believe. These people all had families. You think they never discussed these things at home? Surely they did. So through these 12 people, I just found it interesting there are 12. I don't want to make too much of that. But here in the city of Ephesus, I mean, I want to believe as well, Danny, these These 12 men are going to take this new information. They're going to first share it with the people they know. This is a Cornelius moment. Hey, listen. And then how many other people are blessed with this?
Well, Mark, the implication of what blessings they were giving through the Holy Spirit was speaking in tongues, which was different languages. So
oh,
they probably
sure.
spoke to different people in different languages that had come through Ephesus, right?
Yeah.
And they also were prophesying.
That's a good point.
Speaking something from the Word, you know, God that's not known. You know?
Yeah.
So, like Tim already brought up. So those two things imply that they would have been talking to everybody, right? That was the first, they just didn't talk to their family in different languages. You know, or they were talking
that's
to
a
all
good
sorts
point.
Of people.
That's a good point. What kind of city was Ephesus? I mean, it was a true metropolis, right? How far have we come from Pentecost? There are Jews present there from every nation under heaven. I mean, from 12 people, really more than that, 120 people in an upper room. And now the gospel is being preached in arguably one of the biggest cities of the first century world. A very diverse city. And I hadn't thought about that, but were no doubt many different languages were spoke. Obviously, Greek was the predominant language of that time. But were these gifts given by the Spirit to no end, other than to just wow a few people? God never does anything without purpose. Those two particular gifts would have proven to be a great asset here in a city like Ephesus. And would these men have accompanied Paul for a period of time? We don't really know, but it's not hard to imagine that that would have happened. Especially when you have people who are excited. I mean, who are your best people in evangelism? New converts. We think, oh, what can a new convert do? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? We make a mistake sometimes. I don't want to soapbox. We make a mistake often when we don't put new converts to work right away. Is there a lot they don't know? Yes. Is there a lot they can't do? Yes. But we make a mistake when we just, okay, we'll teach you how to take the Lord's Supper. We'll give you, I mean, we'll take you through some studies about growing, but some of those studies need to include encouragement. Hey, what you've just learned, what a better time could there be to say, now go tell somebody else what you know. Anyway, the account of the 12 men. That's an interesting account. We now pivot, because we've got to do this quickly, to Paul's preaching in the synagogue and the school. I find it interesting that Paul stays in the synagogue for 3 months. That wasn't the case everywhere. So there's clearly a strong Jewish contingent in this city. There are people from every background in a city like Ephesus. Hundreds of thousands of people passing through the city. It was accessible by land, by sea. It was just a true hub or crossroads. And masses of people passed through the city regularly, including many Jews. So Paul enters the synagogue and the gospel finds free course for somewhat. I mean, 3 months is nothing to sneeze at. In other places, he was just, I mean, it was kind of like he was like, this isn't going to go well, go somewhere else. Maybe 3 weeks. This is 3 months. Now, what influences his choice finally to switch tactics, to switch venues? What is he concerned with?
It seems in this case it just became, it was a daily battle for the same group of hardened, it says, and disobedient.
Right.
That, you know, you get the impression that he realizes that's not. It's just a battle. It probably sounded like every day. It wasn't, you know, so between them and him, then there may have been some that are believing in him, you know, the word through him, but it just came to, that came to be, it seems like the emphasis every day that he would move on to somewhere else where the disciples and still teach people and, you know, and not be drawn into that kind of battle every day.
Yeah. It says some became stubborn and continued in unbelief. It would seem this was a work that was going well, But it was just, there was just this daily frustration, this daily battle. And you're getting the sense that Paul is giving this every opportunity to work for the sake of how many people he's able to teach. So he's thinking, okay, how can I continue to teach these people, but maybe broaden the outreach of the gospel, go from a primarily Jewish audience, Jewish / worshipers of God, proselytes, to an even broader audience, which was his mind to do anyway. He's thinking of that. I'll tell you who else he's thinking of. It says he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. So he's also thinking about the spiritual health of these Christians. That should factor into our decisions about the gospel collectively. What will help best promote the health, the spiritual health of our membership? Spoiler alert, not evangelizing does not accomplish that. But sometimes there are good ways and then much better ways. And Paul's factoring that in as well. There, people are speaking evil of the way before the congregation. That's a matter of no small importance. Because if you hear that over and over and over and hear people malign the way, eventually what's going to happen? They're going to start to believe it. And seeds of doubt are going to begin to be planted. The Lord is interested not just in conversions, but in growing Christians and healthy congregations. So Paul withdraws, takes the disciples for their good, I'm convinced, and enters the school of Tyrannus. And of course you have verse 10. Let's now pivot to the evil spirit and the sons of Sceva. I just want to ask this question. What is the Lord doing in all of this? God is performing extraordinary miracles through the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that have touched his skin. This sounds like Peter in the early days, doesn't it? It sounds like Jesus. It's got that feel to it. And so as that's going on, I mean, these people had been presenting themselves itinerant Jewish exorcists. So they were engaging in some attempt to make people believe they could cast out demons. Then they see someone who's actually doing it. This is like Simon. The person who's a fake, oh, they're not like me. And so what are you going to do? Were they getting their livelihood from this? I don't know. But they're going to try to use this as an opportunity for their own advancement. And so what would you do if you found somebody who actually had the power? What can I do to plug into that? Because as I do that, it helps me. And so I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And then this evil spirit has this conversation. Jesus, I know, and Paul, I recognize, but who are you? And he jumps on them and they flee. What? Naked and wounded? What is Jesus doing while all this is happening? Kind of an odd question. How does this fit with the word of the Lord continue to increase and prevail mightily? It's not 10 after yet, is it? Is it? Oh, that clock's slow. Stinker. Okay. I want you to think about this. We're going to just pick up right here. I would ask the same question about the riotous assembly. No sermon is found in the whole last half of Acts 19. So why is it there? And how does it fit with this statement, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily? We actually missed including the people burning, divulging their practices, confessing their sins, and burning their books. So we'll update our slide. But I want you to think about that question. That, you know, from the seven sons of Sceva in particular, and the riotous assembly, how does that fit the mold of the word of the Lord continue to increase and prevail mightily? Paul doesn't preach. Some might think of this as a defeat with this riot because people are rejecting the gospel, aren't they? So how is that a victory? We'll pick up with that discussion Wednesday night. Read Acts 20.